selections, one from the book of Galatians, and then another from the Gospel of Luke. Galatians chapter 5, we see the source and fount of true joy, and who it is that works joy in us. And then we'll turn to Luke 10, and we'll see of that joy that comes in service, and how it is now in Christ, in the ministry that he has given to the church, that we can have joy in it. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And then Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he," that is Christ, "said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word this morning. We come to you, Lord, for we are those who are in great need of that which you alone are able to supply. Would you then, by your power and your gracious purposes, work in us a weighty, enduring, durable delight in all that you have for us. Oh Lord, we are neither the authors or directors of our lives. And yet each of us sits here this morning, young and old. And there is not a man, woman, or child here who has not heard of the one who does hold our lives in his hands. You are the great architect of creation, of the sun, the moon, the earth, the stars. You are the one who made all things, and you have made us. You know every hair upon our head. You see every tear that falls. You hear every laugh. All of it, every moment of our lives is lived before your face. Oh Lord, would the knowledge of that nurture and like a small seed grow into a great tree of joy that cannot be thwarted even by hard providence, the attacks of men, or despair. Lord, work in us then a weighty and everlasting joy. in your presence for your purposes, by your grace. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Years ago, I was riding in my dad's car, and we were listening to a series of stories on tape. There was a missionary to the Congo in Nairobi named Helen Rosevere. Helen Rosevere was born in the UK in the 1920s, went to medical school, and felt the call of the Lord upon her life to go and seek to help with the gospel and with medicine to bring about the blessing of her neighbors in Africa. And she served there for many years in the field, saw much success and also much hardship. On two occasions, she was attacked. One in which she was beaten brutally, left to die, was found and then brought back to health, and then not much longer after that, was assaulted and molested. And after that, she entered into a time of darkness, you might say, of questioning in some fashion and wondering, Lord, what is your good plan and purpose in this? She was faithful to administer medicine and the gospel. Later, upon returning to her home to the UK, specifically in Northern Ireland, while she was there, she contracted breast cancer. And upon hearing that terrible news, her prayer was, Lord, have I not suffered enough? Have I not been faithful to you despite all of my sufferings? And now, in the twilight years of my life, this diagnosis? And I remember hearing her speak of this in the car with my dad, and immediately upon praying those things, she reflected that as she entered into the clinic where she would receive treatment, now no longer in that place of Africa where she had developed so many wonderful, redeeming relationships, she entered into a new mission field. And there she was able to minister to those other women who themselves had received the diagnosis of death. And a light went on in her head. Oh, the Lord has not condemned me to anything. What he has actually done is opened up a new mission field. Now, she would die at the ripe old age of 91. A faithful life indeed. In fact, she's quoted as saying she's written a number of books. All of them I would commend to you if you want some good summer reading, especially even with your family. She writes, God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded him deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege is greater than the price. This morning is I bring up this topic of joy, we need to understand that joy is not something that we experience or feel in a sort of vacation state where we will have joy when we have been released from the afflictions of this life. And some of those afflictions may be light and we're just wimpy. Some of them may be quite severe indeed. The question for us is, where does it come from? How is it gotten? Where does this fruit come from? And in what manner is it nurtured in us? Those questions I want to tackle this morning. 2 points then that I want to make. Joy is a fruit that grows from or in unearthly soil. Joy is a fruit that grows from unearthly soil. And then secondly, there is a Messiah whose life-giving presence you must embrace. There is a Messiah whose life-giving presence you must embrace. Let's look at the first point as it relates to this fruit called joy. Now, if you were to look around you, you would think that in light of all the delights of heaven and earth, well, let's just say earth for now, that we find around us, all the stores that remain open on Sunday, all the places where you can go and be entertained on a day like today, not to mention Monday through Saturday, you would think that the world has it figured out. We know we have the market, the corner of it, in joy, that it can be bought and sold. And sometimes joy comes cheaply, sometimes it is expensive. But the reality is this, that the sinful man, the natural man, the man apart from union with Christ, does not know or like where joy comes from. And so we talk about needing joy. We talk about wanting joy. We engage in many types of acts in order to get satisfaction and pleasure and happiness. And yet oftentimes we are left even more empty than we were when we began. And so oftentimes it is just talk. Or it becomes a means of a therapeutic engagement. In fact, in this age where there are so many delights, how many knobs do you have on the console of your car? And every single one of those knobs is meant to do what? Entertain or make you more comfortable. So why are we not entertained? Why are we not comfortable? Why are we even less joyful than we once were? I think we know the answer to that question. But what we find the world doing in light of the inability to discover joy is to dig empty cisterns that cannot hold water. As it relates to religion, there is the abandonment of anything formal in a secular society for those things that are hyper-individualized and therapeutic in nature. And what we have done is we have replaced the pastors and priests of the church with psychological professionals that will guide us to the path of happiness. And yet that path is always a path. It is never arriving. It is always talking and very little discovery. And that is because the world has no answer for us. I want you to have the mental image in your head of a garden. And what is it that the world can actually grow? Now, in my life, I have enjoyed, in God's good providence, a number of things that the world would say are reasonable approaches to joy. Whether it is the privilege of a relatively fine education, or travel, or being able to delight in all manner of things like a holiday at the sea, or camping, for those of you who like camping, in the mountains. Many experiences. And none of those things are in and of themselves wrong. In his book, The Christian Manifesto, Francis Schaeffer speaks of the Christian's ability to delight in creation in a way that no other person can. When you go to a fine art museum and you see the wondrous paintings, if you've ever seen the great Dutch masters, like Rembrandt's Night Guard or the Night Watch, massive. And you could stand there for hours and just observe the details of the sort of tableaus that are within this single painting. There's joy in that. I remember the birth of my children, the celebration of birthdays, the vacations that we've taken together. All of these things nurture joy. And yet, when they are not put in their rightful place or understood from the right perspective, they are like burning cardboard or paper. They burn, there's hot, there's passion, there's intensity, there's fire, and then just like that, it burns out. And there is a little bit of that feeling, right? The day after vacation when you're sitting at your job and you go, why don't they have tiki umbrellas in the drinks at work, right? Where is the joy? Joy is not a fruit that can simply be grown on its own. No matter how hard we try, the joy of the Spirit is unearthly. It is not of this earth. It is alien. It is strange. It comes from somewhere and someone that is himself God. And so sometimes we stop looking for joy. We give up. We despair. Because of its elusive nature, we think that joy has gone extinct. And so you may even find those around you who are depressed. They have given up their pursuit because they find it to be quite elusive indeed. Perhaps mothers and fathers in your own homes, you despair over the future state of your children and their growth and grace. Or perhaps as soon as you make money, it's gone. You don't even remember spending it. Where'd it go? Like the cardboard in the backyard, so is the capital that sits in your bank. And there are all these threats, all of these circumstances that do challenge joy. The problem is, in our pursuit of joy, in one area, it is a sort of reflex to a loss of joy in another area. And instead of going to the one who is the author and perfecter of joy, we go to more of the stuff of earth. A nice dinner. In fact, many of the pictures that we take are little snapshots of those moments that we use in order to sort of reinvigorate in our minds and in our hearts that joy that has sort of become untethered from us over years. Even photo albums become crutches. But because joy comes from the Spirit, circumstance is irrelevant. Soil conditions, as far as we are concerned, as far as the earth is concerned, simply don't matter. This is why I reflected upon that story of Helen Roosevelt. In the midst of difficult diagnosis, in the midst of all that she suffered, she knew that her life was held in the center of the hands of the one who gave his life for her. And do you know how she learned that? Through the instrument of sorrow and suffering. And this is the false dichotomy that is presented to us, that sorrow and joy, that sorrow and satisfaction cannot coexist. That the emotions of sorrow and joy cannot simultaneously actually exist in a human heart. Now, you may blame Disney, and that's probably a good target. You may blame the silly, saccharine, superficial stories of a modern era. Why is that the case? Why is it one or the other? It is because in the world in which we live, especially right now, we live in a culture that at all cost avoids suffering and sees it as anathema to the pursuit of a happy life. Or we do everything in our power to ignore, to push away death and its fruits. because we think that they cannot grow simultaneously, side by side. That you cannot bear the scars of a hard life and also have this green, lush, thriving tree of spirit-wrought joy. And yet the soil out of which joy grows is hard soil. I'm sure I've reflected on this before, but I find it relevant even now. When I was in my first senior year in college, I loved it so much, I took two senior years. My dad would come up for dinner, and we would have a meal somewhere in Atlanta, and it would vary from place to place. Many of you know, if not all of you by now, know that I had a sister who was older than I was, who died at the age of 4 of leukemia. At the time that my sister died, I was 2, and I put terrible in terrible twos, if you must know. And I had a younger sister who was at that time an infant and nursing, and so my mother was at home with a nursing infant, me, and a daughter who was dying of leukemia, bald at that time because of chemotherapy, which is just brutal, as you know. That was many years ago, 41 years ago. When I was in college about 20 years ago, my dad and I were sitting down to a meal, and he said, "You know, Joby, I can finally say that I'm glad, I rejoice, it was good that your sister died." And I went, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, it happened. And it didn't just happen because things happen. And it didn't just happen, as one woman said to them when she came to visit them, that it happened because of their lack of faith, the name it, claim it. But it happened because God has grand and glorious and awful, immensely difficult providences for those whom he loves." And my dad said, "It was good." And I would have never learned what I learned, but it took me 20 years to say that. This is what I mean by a weighty, everlasting, deeply rooted joy. I'll give you another illustration. There was a time where I was really contemplating getting a cow. You know how it goes. You get chickens and you think, why not a cow? The problem with cows and pasture is that new pastures will not do. And if you look at the great pastures that you find in America, and you were to see a cross-section of the grass and the root system, unless there is a deeply established root system, what a cow will do when it comes along is when it pulls that grass, because it doesn't cut it, it yanks it, and it stretches it until it breaks. If that grass is not deeply rooted in the soil, the entire unit will come up out of the ground. And so then I thought, oh, well, let me look at grass on YouTube, right? And what I learned is that some of these pasture lands in America have root systems that go far below 2 feet. These massive plants, and they're intertwined so that even if the strongest cow were to come along and bite that grass and to pull it, that plant would never come out of the ground. That's what joy is. In order for it to endure the difficulties of life, it must be firmly rooted in something that is a greater soil, a more established root than the stuff that the world can offer. And do you know how God grows our roots? He prunes us. He nurtures and tends us. He cuts parts of us off sometimes, metaphorically speaking, I guess, so that we might have something that comes not from the soil of this earth, but from the Spirit. And that leads me then to my second point. There is a Messiah whose life-giving presence you must embrace. I guess in summary, I could summarize the entire point in this way. There is no joy without the gospel. Our imbalance towards work and play does not provide what it promises. In other words, just because you go to the lake on Saturday does not mean you're prepared for work on Monday. There's nothing about being on a boat, on a lake, or having a jet ski, or going to the beach. I'm thinking about all the things I guess I enjoy. Or a really good meal. It can be very simple. Or it can be found in a bottle. It can be found on a plate. Gluttony is itself oftentimes a knee-jerk reaction to our own lack of joy, sorrow, depression. But our imbalance towards work and play does not provide what it promises. And there is no greater testimony of that in our culture than the lines of people who throng to go to stadiums on Sunday and not to the house of God. Because the problem is this, the Panthers will let you down. They're all going to let you down. Every single hero that you look to, every occasion to sort of forget for a moment what life is like when we get back home after dinner and the babysitter goes home. All of it ends. And this is what Solomon in Ecclesiastes is calling the saint to do. He's just saying, look, here is a honest view of life. There is joy and there is sorrow, and they both last a little while, and life is intermingled with those things. And so when you have worked hard on Saturday, you've cut the grass, you've done all that, sit back on your porch, sit in your home and say, I did it. But know in the back of your mind, and don't be threatened by it, I got to mow again on Saturday, the next Saturday. There is another diaper that will go in the pail, and I'm the one that has to change it. And if that is a threat to my joy, then this is my root system. This is the root system that we want. How does that root system grow? That's the question. How does it grow? Well, two things. With a redemption focus in all of our labors. That is, that we need to see that whatever we are called to do, whether it is work or rest or play, amusement, should always be done for the glory and honor of God. It must be committed to God. It must be made holy as unto God. And so we ask the question, why do we work? Is work part of the fall, or was it given to us prior to? And the answer to that question is very clear. God gave to Adam the call to multiply and to take dominion prior to the fall. And that call to take dominion was a righteous, good, and enduring call. And it is something that we ought to engage in. But if work is the end in and of itself, or if the end of that work is just pleasure or money, then we will miss on the great satisfaction that God has planned for us in our work. The reason we often lose hope after failure is because we forget the beauty of God's plan. In other words, Helen Rosevear, in her mission work, could have said, Lord, and this is how she prayed immediately, and then she repented of that, look at all I have done for you. I have done all of these things. I have been obedient, and yet this is what I get? Assault? Molestation? Cancer? Until she realized that each of those hard providences were the hard soil out of which joy would spring up in relationship to the level she trusted God to bring about his redemptive purposes in her life. Now, what I'm not saying is pray for hardship. But you ought to pray for what? Holiness. Sanctification. And when you do that, know that the instrument of holiness and sanctification is hardship. That's how God does it. He cuts pieces off. He pulls off that dragon flesh, those scales that are evidence of our corruption. And so the only thing that will lift us up, ease the weight and sorrow of at times despair, of frustration, of impatience, is to acknowledge that God loves me in Christ Jesus. And he has a plan and purpose for me. And that plan is complete, it is eternal, it is without shadow of change, and his love is sufficient in granting us peace and understanding. But this is something you must say over and over again. So what I'm not talking about is a therapeutic method. I am talking about the clear call of Scripture. This is how Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes it. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are there talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Do you have this problem at night? I have this problem. I have that first moment I fall asleep, and then I'll wake up. And then for the next 30 minutes, what seems to sort of play through my head is a series of memories or predictions of the future, and all of them are bleak in relationship to the church, my finances, what's happening in my family, and none of them are evidences of my trusting in God that he will bring about his purposes in my life. Every single one of them are what? They are accusations. They are the attempt of the evil one to rob me of my confidence of God's sovereign control in my life. Now, sometimes God does bring to light our sins, and we ought to repent of those. But to wallow? In fact, every Sunday, I'm not saying you only deal with your sins on Sunday. When you hear the law and you confess it and you hear the assurance of pardon, this is how you are to think. Parents, maybe you do this to your children. Once discipline has been accomplished, you say to them, this is a closed case. It's not even filed. It's done. We've dealt with it. It's over. Walk in renewal of God's purposes to bring about in you a new heart. We must labor with a redemption focus. We must understand that even in the hardships, what God is doing in those hard providences, even in our sin, God is making of us something that looks more like himself. And the only way that we can labor with a redemption focus is if our obedience and walk is guided and guarded by the gospel. And so another illustration. The story of Mary and Martha when they hosted Jesus and the disciples. And Martha is like every hostess we expect. She has company, and she's doing the preparation. Jesus is in the living room, as it were, teaching. And Mary is just there listening. And there will be some of you who say, of course Martha was right to say to her sister, look, Mary, get in here and help me prepare. And she comes to Jesus. And this is what siblings do. They go to an authority figure and say, Jesus, could you tell my sister to help me? And instead of rebuking Martha or Mary, what does he say? Mary has chosen what is good, for you will not always have me. What was Jesus saying to Martha? There is a time to work. There is a time to labor. And there is a time to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. This is where the West has gone wrong. This is where every idolatrous person that has ever walked the face of the earth has gone wrong. They have stopped listening to the voice of God, and they have instead said, I've got this, I will do this, either in service of Christ or some unholy kingdom. But what we have lost is the balance of the reality of our need, even as Christians who are 50 years in the faith, to hear again Christ speaking to us. And when Christ opens his mouth, this is the expectation. Listen. Whatever it is, listen. Now, generally speaking, what this means is that every day, in some fashion, you should be opening the Word of God and recounting the mighty deeds that God has done in the past in your home, to your children. Your home should be a place where no one is a stranger to the extraordinary things that God has done. But the primary means of grace, as it relates to a God who speaks to his people, is in the worship of the saints. That's how we prepare. We prepare by hearing the gospel of the Word of God proclaimed to us. And it is this. I'll read from Psalm 42. Psalm 42, beginning in verse 3, this is what we read. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for yet I shall praise him for the help of his countenance. The psalmist acknowledges, and rightly so, that there are times in the presence of God where our soul is downcast. Where do we take our downcast souls? To the place of God's help. And where, dear saints, is the clearest expression of God's help for us? It's the place where Pilgrim went and his burdens were relieved. It is the cross of Christ. We ought to go there every day. In our tour of the things that our eyes behold, our minds conceive, our hearts engage with every day, one of those things in the tour should be the cross of Christ. For it is at the cross that the promises of God are made certain to our hearts and our minds. Does the scripture not say that the steadfast love of God endures forever? Or who can bring any charge against the elect? Or if Christ is for you, who can be against you? Or as Christ himself said, behold, I hold you in the palm of my hand, and nothing can take you out of my hand. Nothing can take you out of the Father's hand. Or there is no power, nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel. And what it does is it nurtures one thing, the root of our joy, while also poisoning the toxic root of that which does not bring joy. Pride, doubt, and ingratitude. Pride, doubt or disbelief, and ingratitude. It is impossible to be joyful if we are prideful before God and we do not seek what only he can give. Christ himself said, the well have no need of a doctor. You need to understand your illness, your sickness, your need before him. As it relates to our doubt, how can you possess joy? How can it put its roots deep down in the soil if in light of the providence of God you say, I don't believe God can do anything good from this? It doesn't matter Even if you see that God brings something good from it, you may never see it in your lifetime. You may not. And so it's never about what your eyes merely observe. It is about what the Word of God tells you. And to go back to that story my dad told me, what if my dad was never able to say it was good? Did it make it not good? No. Of course God's purposes are good for His people, even if they never see it or confess it. But we ought to. Why? By not doubting. By giving to God the trust and allegiance that He deserves. And then in gratitude. The number one killer of joy is a complaining disposition. And we have become so efficient at complaining in a world where everything is easy and at our fingertips. There is a lever on my refrigerator and ice comes out of a hole when I press it and I go, gosh, life is hard. I have a box in my kitchen that cools things and all I have to do is pay the city for the use of power. I have shoes on my feet. I ate sausage this morning that came from a freshly butchered pig. And I'm going, I don't feel good. My glands are swollen. I don't like the way my hair, you know, it's a constant running list. What am I doing? Pride, doubt, and ingratitude. Let's seek the Lord's help in asking Him, Lord, take these things away. Seek first and said, Christ's kingdom and righteousness. Remember Christ and His willingness to offer Himself in your place and see Christ's purposes that are ultimately for our good. And thank Him. Don't just thank Him at meals. Thank Him for all providence. Thank Him that you are, even in the midst of hard providence, you are safe from all of that. And that one day you will go to glory. And all of that ultimately is to enhance the day when you go to glory and you see Him. Because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance hope, and hope does not disappoint, as Paul says. And so, dear saints, remember Christ. Go frequently to the cross, even as we will go this morning. And it is there we will find joy. Let's pray. Lord, we ask.